Well, over and over through Ezekiel so far, one has been faced with the ongoing reality of God's judgment on Jerusalem. It's kind of been the theme of the book. We've seen the reality from differing perspectives. And now we come to chapter 24, and there's a slight shift in the book. Because judgment on Jerusalem is coming to an end. And there's a hint of a new beginning to be seen, a hope. I'm reading with Nathan, my eldest, the Narnia. We've begun the Narnia series and the Magician's Nephew. And if you've ever read that book, it's a great book. And there's a part where Dewey and Polly have gone to one of the worlds, and one of the worlds is Charn, and there's nothing in Charn. It's just the end. And then they go to another world, and it's Narnia, but it hasn't yet begun. There's just the hint, there's the hope. There's a sense of something's going to happen. There's Aslan and he's singing, and as he sings, things begin to come to life. But they can't quite see it all. Not until you can't read him through the book. But Ezekiel 24 is a bit like that. The end is there. Judgment is coming. But there's a hint of a new beginning. There's a hint of something greater about to come. And that's what hopefully we'll see. Firstly, we see the end confirmed. Certain justice in the first 14 verses. The end confirmed. Certain justice. And these first 14 verses effectively are like a conclusion to all that we've been seeing in our studies in Ezekiel. In fact, it draws on analogies already used. So, for example, the cooking pot from chapter 11 is back again. It uses similar language to describe the behavior of Jerusalem as we've been seeing. So it refers to them as those who shed blood, as bloodshedders. But now there's a certainty to what is happening. See verse 1. In the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, record this date, this very date. Because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem on this very day. Now this date, by all reckoning, is the 5th of Jan, 587 BC. And Ezekiel is to record this date so that when the messenger comes from Jerusalem to tell of its destruction, as he will do, chapter 33 of Ezekiel, the people will know that Ezekiel is a true prophet. But they'll also know, more importantly, that Jerusalem's destruction was of the Lord. And to underline the certainty that it is from him, the Lord, through Ezekiel, tells them a little parable, verses 3 to 5. And it's a little cooking song. The Delia Smith of the day tells them or sings to them a song of how to cook a particular meal. Put on the cooking pot. Put it on and pour water into it. Put in the meat, making sure that it's the finest meat. All the choice pieces, the best of the bones. Ensure that you have the pick of the flock. Sainsbury's finest, not basic. Silver, not orange, no horse meat here. Then ensure you pile up enough wood to bring it to the boil and cook the bones in it. And contained within this song are two images, both portraying the same thing in the mind of the hearer. On one level, the meal Delia is preparing is not an everyday meal, but a fellowship meal that would have been part of a sacrifice. If you see the cooking pot in verse 3 is not an ordinary clay one used in a home. No, verse 11 we learn it's a copper one. That would have been one that had been used in the temple. The meats that are being used are the finest. It's the choice. It's the first fruits. It's the finest range. You only use those things when you prepared a meal that would have been eaten in front of the Lord, as it were, as part of a fellowship meal. And you would have done your sacrifice and you would have sat down and you'd have this meal, and this meal would have signified acceptance and fellowship with him. In other words, as they hear this, the hearers are hearing this song, that they're envisioning and conjuring up in their mind that acceptance with the Lord. The second kind of image that it's conjuring up is similar to that back in chapter 11. So the cooking pot. And back in chapter 11, the cooking pot symbolized Jerusalem. And the choice meat within the pot was the people living in it. And it was thought that it was a picture of safety and security. Here is the meat safe in the pot, safe in Jerusalem. And so for those hearing, it would have been a song that was a kind of seemingly describing safety and security and fellowship in Jerusalem. And the people in Jerusalem, if they'd heard this song, would have delighted. It would have confirmed what they thought, that they were God's chosen. In truth, it confirmed what those in Babylon thought, that those left behind in Jerusalem were the remnant. And as long as Jerusalem stood, as long as the temple remained, they too would be safe and secure. But it's a parable. And in much the same way that Jesus' parables drew people into a false security to expose their wrong thinking, so here. See, the song is composed to expose the people's expectations, not the Lord's. See, look what the Lord says, verse 6. This is what the sovereign Lord says. This is what the sovereign Lord thinks. Woe to the city of bloodshed, to the pot now encrusted, literally corrupted. And why is this pot, Jerusalem, corrupted? Because of the deposit within it. Far from being the choice meat, the residents are nothing more than putrid, defiled flesh that corrupts the pot. Turns out the meal is made of horse meat after all. And the Lord's response, verse 6, is for every piece to be emptied. And far from being God's chosen, no lots will be cast here. All will be emptied and judged. And verse 7 gives the reason, for the blood she shed is in her midst. And Ezekiel is carrying on with his meat metaphor a bit. So you've got a picture of meat with the blood still that was shed within it. And under Levitical laws, blood with meat, meat with blood in it would have been defiled. Wouldn't have been kosher. Couldn't have used. The blood she shed cannot be removed. It defiles her. Then the metaphor changes ever so slightly. In fact, we learn she poured out this blood on bare rock. And it's exposing it rather than pouring it on the ground for the dust to cover it. And again, you need to know your Levitical law, because your Levitical law said when you sacrifice an animal, the blood had to be covered by dust so that it was not exposed and so defile you. But not who cares with Jerusalem, they seem. They just have the blood exposed because they're a defiled people. And their actions stir up the very wrath of God, verse 8. So much so that he allows the blood to remain that he might demonstrate his justice on this defiled people and in turn this defiled city. Do you see verse 9? Therefore, woe to the city of bloodshed. I too will pile the wood high. Delia, step aside. There's a new cook. It's the Lord himself. And he starts by piling up the wood high and kindling the fire, and it will be hot. Then he cooks the meat well, and he mixes in the spices, and he lets the bones be charred. And it's worth noting that the word bones here in the Hebrew is in the feminine, which is used in Hebrew to define the bones or distinguish the bones as human rather than animals. In other words, the bones in the pot are the defiled people of Jerusalem, and they are to be charred and burnt and destroyed. And the Lord then, verse 11, takes the very pot and he places it on the coals until it becomes hot and its copper glows, so its impurities may be melted and its deposit burned away. The people have so defiled the pot that no superficial washing would get rid of the deposit, their encrustment, such that the Lord must purify, destroy not only the people but the pot, the city as well. See verse 12, all other efforts have been frustrated. All the efforts that could have removed the heavy deposit, not even by fire, have been tried. Verse 13, the Lord had tried over and over to cleanse them. And you think back through the scriptures, you think of the Reformation under Josiah, and you think of Hezekiah's earlier efforts. But the people's hardness of heart meant there was no change. And all that is left is for them to feel the full wrath of the Lord. A cleansing that will destroy the people in the city. And it ends with the sobering words, verse 14, I, the Lord, have spoken. The time has come for me to act. I will not hold back. I will not have pity, nor will I relent. You will be judged according to your conduct and your actions, declares the sovereign Lord. His judgment is certain. The end is near. The date is confirmed. Jerusalem and its people will be destroyed. And in many ways, as we hear this, it's pictures, isn't it, of the final judgment. Think of Acts 17, verse 31. The Lord has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. There is a day that the Lord knows when Jesus will come in judgment. And as certain as Jerusalem was judged, so there is a day when this world will be judged. And on that day, the Lord will remove and cleanse all that which is defiled. And the parallels with this are striking. See, just as the sin of the people in Jerusalem so defiled the city that God judged both city and people, so our sin has so corrupted and defiled God's creation that it not only judged the people of this world, but also bring about a judgment on this world. So destroying it, and then bringing about a new earth and a new heaven. So that all the hints and the taints of sin, of the defilement, will be removed. And just like in the days of Jerusalem, there'll be a number who are surprised. You can imagine, can't you, the people in Jerusalem listening to that parable, those early verses, thinking, do you know what, we're safe, we're in Jerusalem. And they discover they'll be judged. They've been holding on to the wrong thing. They've been putting their trust and security and certainty in a city, in a building, and not in the Lord. And how true will that be on the final day when people will discover that they've been putting their trust and their security in the wrong thing? Oh, there'll be those who have been trusting their religious acts, thinking somehow that will keep them safe. And they've been trusting in their false gods. And there'll be those who have put their confidence in their great mind. And they've so reasoned there is no God and so there is no judgment. And there'll be those who'll be trusting in their heritage. You know what? I grew up in a Christian family or a Christian nation. I'll be okay. And there'll be those who are trusting in their wealth and their looks. And they'll discover that will do them no good. None of those things bring security. None of those things bring safety. Only those who are trusting in God, in the Lord Jesus, will be safe. They're the true remnant, those who are believing in him. It's worth asking the question, isn't it? What are you trusting for that final day of judgment? A day that is certain, a day that is set, as certain as the day that was set for Jerusalem. And yet also, these parallels help us to see just how wondrous Christ's salvation and restoration is. Our sin so defiles not just us, but this world. And Christ's salvation and restoration doesn't just save and restore us, but his whole creation. We have a great Savior. Who are you trusting for that day of judgment? The end is confirmed. There's certain justice. But secondly, there's a new beginning, a certain hope in verses 15 to 27. Now you may be wondering at my heading in light of the verses before us. You might even begin to be wondering whether you should be concerned for Roz, my wife. After all, here's a man suggesting that the death of Ezekiel's wife is a new beginning, a day of hope. Now, I'm sure there are some husbands who would think that way, but I want to assure you, not me. And nevertheless, in the midst of these verses is real hope. See, before us is one of those poignant moments in Scripture. The sword that is going to strike Jerusalem first strikes the prophet himself in the most painful and personal of all his prophetic sign acts. The delight of his eyes will be taken from him. And if Ezekiel is approximately 34 years old by this point, it's likely his wife was in her 20s. She's just a young lady, similar age to Charlie and Emily and Sophie here. And you can imagine the last 2 years had been fairly hard for poor old Ezekiel and his wife. She's married into a priestly family with all the honor that might bring, but he's unable to minister because he's far from the temple. And more than that, she and him have been pretty much under house arrest. He was the butt of everything from mockery to hatred, and whose sign acts had made their home a virtual tourist site for all of the exiles. And yet they had borne it together, and she was the delight, the love of his life. And then verse 16 comes to his ears. Son of man, with one blow, I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. His only precious possession would be ripped from him. That evening, his wife would be struck down dead with only a day's warning. And the suddenness of her death and the warning of it underline, it is of the Lord, it's no random event. And on top of all of that, Ezekiel will not be allowed to lament or weep or shed any tears. He's to groan quietly. He's to not mourn for the dead. He's to keep his turban fastened, his sandals on his feet. He's not to cover the lower part of his face or eat the customary food of mourners. And hearing all that, and with some strength, Ezekiel goes to speak with the people in the morning, verse 18. And he speaks knowing that this was the last day with his wife. Knowing that every moment away from his wife is one moment less he will have with her. And yet he's still obedient to the commands of God. And then we read, in the evening my wife died, and the next morning I did as I'd been commanded. And he gets up and he does not outwardly mourn. And you can imagine the scene, can't you? The daily Babylonians delivered. People begin to read their papers and this news spreads among the community. Ezekiel's wife has died. And friends and family and sympathizers would flock to the house, only to receive a shock greater than the totally unexpected and untimely death of such a young woman. Expecting to find Ezekiel giving a vent to all the emotionally beneficial and culturally expected signs of grief, weeping and lamenting loud and long and going bareheaded and barefoot and covering his lower face, they find him sitting there or going about some domestic jobs as if nothing's happened, and he's washed and he's dressed and he's ready for business as usual. They bring in the customary dishes of food and he won't even touch them. And they must have been shocked and offended and baffled, since it was probably common knowledge how much Ezekiel loved his wife and how precious they were to each other. Baffled, that is, until they noticed the suppressed pain of the unshed tears in his eyes. the wild effort of self-control that was gripping him. The total abnormality of his show of normality. And this was not callous bravado. This was the awful prelude to a message they knew was coming. So they ask him directly, knowing from years of experience that when Ezekiel speaks, it will be aimed at themselves. So verse 19 literally reads, "Will you not declare to us what these things means to us that you are doing?" They grasp the fact that the death and Ezekiel's reaction are a sign. But a sign of what? What does it signify? And Ezekiel somehow finds the voice to tell them. God has taken from him the delight of his eyes. And what was the delight of their eyes? The thing they longed for most. Jerusalem, yes. But verse 21, especially the beautiful temple. And not to mention the children they'd been forced to leave behind. And the very stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection, will be taken from you. The temple will be destroyed. And they're to do as Ezekiel has done and not mourn. And it will hurt. See verse 23, you will waste away because of your sins and groan among yourselves. But in verse 24, Ezekiel will be assigned to you. You will do just as he has done. And when this happens, you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. And I think a passage like this raises questions, doesn't it? We can understand the sign. We can understand what is happening. We can understand Ezekiel's wife died, and it's a sign that their delight in the temple will be removed and destroyed. But the question that I want to know is, why does God decree Ezekiel's wife to die? Well, we're not specifically told, apart from it's to be a sign to the people in Babylon. And of course, one answer would be, God is the creator. We are the creatures. He can do what he decrees. And we want to affirm that absolutely, don't we? That God is sovereign. He is creator. We are creatures. And presumably, Ezekiel's wife was a believer and so was taken to heaven, which the apostle Paul says is better by far. So we must have that perspective. It was not a terrible thing for her. It was for Ezekiel, but not her. And one possible reason, and what I think the text hints at, for why God decrees Ezekiel's wife to die, and what is important for us to know, and what is important for Ezekiel to know, is that God will go to extremes to save his people. God will go to extremes to save his people. You see, Ezekiel's wife is not the only extreme thing that God does here. Have a look at verse 21. He says, I'm about to desecrate my sanctuary. It is no small thing for the Lord to allow the destruction of his temple, of his sacred place, to allow a pagan king to take his treasures. It is no small thing for God to allow his city to be destroyed. It is his city and his sanctuary. It's the dwelling place of his name. But nothing, not even the temple, is more sacred to God than his people. This temple that has stood as a magnificent symbol of his glory and holiness. This temple that was his earthly residence. This temple through which its service and ritual, his grace, was dispensed to all that sought him. But this temple had become the delight of his people and not him. Formality and religion had replaced authentic faith in him. The people were trusting in the temple and its presence for their security rather than him. And although the temple was as dear to God as Ezekiel's wife was to the prophet, not even his own sanctuary was immune to his wrath. If it meant saving his people, he would take away their delight in order to see them restored to him. You see, how would they know for certain that the temple was destroyed, that their delight had been taken. After all, they were hundreds of miles away in Babylon. Because they would look at Ezekiel, God's prophet, and they would see that his delight had been removed. And so they could be certain that their delight, the temple, had also been destroyed. Why does God allow Ezekiel's wife to die? Because it's the means through which some would be brought to confession and repentance and salvation. And God often removes that which we are putting as security in order to bring us back to himself. And here he removes their delight, the temple. And he confirms its removal by taking Ezekiel's wife. And the taking of Ezekiel's wife underlines the love God has for his people, that he would go to such extremes in order to bring some back to him. See, in the midst of this situation, there is real hope and real certainty. The saving of God's people. And this is further seen, and kind of fits with what I've been saying, by what happens next in the story. You see verse 25, on that day, I take away their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes, their heart's desire, and their sons and daughters as well. On that day, a fugitive will come to tell you news. And at that time, your mouth will be opened. You will speak with him and will no longer be silent. So you will be a sign to them and they will know that I am the Lord. Now, some of you will be astutely thinking, Ezekiel's not been silent. He's just spoken, verse 18. Well, I think we said probably early in the series, but it seems that Ezekiel was only allowed to speak, to proclaim judgment, to speak God's words at that point. Other than that, he was silent. But on that day when the fugitive arrives, confirming the destruction of Jerusalem, Ezekiel will speak. And what he will start to speak is words of hope. See, chapter 33, when the messenger arrives, is when the messenger arrives, and from chapter 33 onwards to the end of the book, are effectively words of real hope, words of certainty, words of salvation. Judgment always precedes salvation. And the death of Ezekiel's wife is a new beginning for the people of God. Because it symbolizes the destruction of Jerusalem. It symbolizes that his wrath was spent. And it symbolizes that salvation is now beginning. It's words of hope. And in case you're sitting there thinking this all still seems unfair, just ponder what it is God will ultimately do to restore his people. What he will ultimately do to reveal his love for his people. What extremes he will go to save us. He will allow the delight of his heart to be beaten and crucified and separated from him in order to save you and me. Is that fair? And yet through his delight being removed will also come great hope, salvation for all who trust in him. Do you see the extremes of God's love? Do you feel the extremes of God's love? On those days when things aren't just quite going right, on those days when we're quite a little bit uncertain of our salvation, on those days when we are feeling wretched because of our sin, we need to recall the extremes of his love that he will go to save his people and bring them to himself. And you know what? We see that hope in one other thing. Why are the people not allowed to mourn? Why are the people not allowed to mourn? See, Ezekiel's not allowed because he's to model to the people the response. The people are not allowed to mourn because they're mourning the wrong thing. The people should recognize, firstly, the justness of God's justice. They should see that the temple and the city has become, how it's been defiled. And so they should, with God in one sense, rejoice at his justice that he's taking, that God has acted rightly and just in his actions, that he's acted to restore his city and his temple. But secondly, the temple might have gone, the city might have been destroyed, but God is with them. So what is there to mourn? It's not that God has abandoned them. In fact, it turns out they are the remnant, not those in Jerusalem. So there's no need for tears or to mourn because God has acted justly and they're in his presence. And once again, we see the hope in this new beginning. They're not to mourn because God is with them. There's a hope in the midst of this judgment. And this question is closely tied to one that we often hear. It's on the BBC's Heaven and Earth kind of program a few Sundays ago. How will we be able to enjoy heaven knowing that families and friends who do not believe will not be there? Why will we not mourn when we're in heaven knowing that there are family and friends who aren't with us? And the answer is similar, isn't it? Firstly, because on that final day we will see God's justice perfectly. We'll rejoice in the splendor of it. We'll delight in his justice and in his righteousness. We will recognize that he has acted justly on those who do not believe, even those who are our family and friends. And in fact, Psalm 96 declares that all of his creation will rejoice at his judgment. It says they will sing before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. On that final day, we will rejoice at God's justice. But the second reason we will not mourn is that we will be with Jesus. And I take it that part of the reason that there is no sadness in heaven, those words in Revelation 21 that talks of having no tears and no sadness, it's because in no small part we're in the presence of Christ. Yes, sin will be removed. Yes, all that is bad has been gone. All suffering will be taken away. But the greatest reality is we'll be in the presence of Christ. And my heart will be so filled with delight and so content and so happy and so as I should be that all the sadness, as it were, will be driven out as I gaze upon my Saviour. As I gaze upon his justice, as I gaze upon his righteousness, and such will the effect of his presence be that I will be content as I see the splendor of his kingdom, as I experience the justice, as I experience the righteousness, as I experience the wonder of his gospel firsthand. And I will not even doubt that what he has decreed is wrong. How can you mourn in the presence of the king? That's our hope. It's the hope that enabled Ezekiel to push on. It's the same hope that enables us to push on in the face of judgment, to keep speaking the truth, to keep calling people to salvation in Christ. It's the hope that will mean I will not mourn on that final day. It's a new beginning, a certain hope, and we are part of it if we love and know the Lord Jesus.